Welcome to the class on the Christian life. Now, I want to say just a word about the textbook. This is a classic. I could have gotten this in paperback, but this is something you want to put in your library. Some of Watchman Nee, you've got to really think through what he's saying. There's one section, I'll try to point out to you later, where if you're not careful, you'd think he believed in baptismal regeneration. But I went on the web, I looked it up, and one of his statements is I do not believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're saved by water. We're saved by blood. We're not saved by water. So anyhow, just a word about that, and you'll enjoy that. One thing he pushes through this whole book is that in the eyes of God, we're dead to sin. Now, in Romans 7, we're going to do an exposition of Romans 7. In Romans 7, you have to reckon yourself to be dead. Now, the old man's not dead. If you don't believe it, let me come up and hit you the ball bat or push you out of your chair, and you'll find out your old man's not dead. But what you can do is reckon him to be dead. And Nee really stresses that all through his book. And I think it's a very important book on the Christian life. So you'll enjoy that. Then your reading assignments, they're right toward the front of the book, week 1, pages 1 through 13, week 2, and then you all those assignments are there at the front. Then you do have a paper due, and there'll be on week 6, a paper of 400 words, which is nothing. I write for the Blue Ridge News a lot of times, and when I do my articles, they're like 1,400, 1,500 words. I don't know why she even prints them, but mine's longer than everybody else's. So 600 or 400 words is practically nothing. So you need to write a paper on what Christian living means to me, and the week that's to be turned in is assigned. All right, we'll go ahead and get started tonight on this lecture. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and this is a very important verse. My last verse is, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's my last verse. But 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I want you to notice that it's one word in the Greek Testament, but the King James translators translated are passed away. Now, that's an aorist tense verb. Now, what that means is that at a certain point in the past in our lives, things became different. And the reason is we became, at a certain point in the past, we became a new creature in Christ Jesus. So it's aorist tense, past completed action. And it also can have the idea of moving from one condition to another. We move from a dead state, a lifeless state, to a state of life. And so what a change there's been. That happened the day we were saved. One other thing about this verb in that verse, it's in the indicative mode. Now that means that it's a fact. It's an absolute fact that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's a straightforward assertion to a fact and something that's very real. So when a person decides to take Christ as Savior, they begin a brand new life. And we're going to deal with some very basic things tonight, and we're going to develop it on through this particular quarter. Then we're going to have a Christian life too, I think, in the fall. So God has become our Heavenly Father when we're saved. We're His children. We have an eternal. And I like that idea of an eternal relationship. If you read Romans, I believe it's Romans chapter 8, read toward those latter verses, nobody can undo what God's done in your life. Yeah, read Romans 8, 38 and 39. You can't even undo it. I've had people tell me, well, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow because nobody can take you out of the hand of God, but you can yourself. Now, that's saying you're bigger than God is. God's bigger than you are. And so it's a fact that an eternal relationship has begun. We're born again. We're born anew. We're born from above when we trust Christ as Savior. Now, sometimes I feel a little helpless to try to explain it, but I don't have to explain it to enjoy it. I can't explain all the things of God, but I enjoy every bit that I get out of the Word of God and from the Lord. So we have a new sense of freedom. Somebody said this, and you have a blank there, I think, on this. Being a new Christian is like a happy child loose in a theme park. That's a pretty good way to put it. Like a happy child loose in a theme park. So everything, when we're saved, it's touched with divine newness. It's wonderful. We got a new hope. We got a new outlook. We have a new attitude toward everything. If you be in Christ, you're a new creature. Now, these folks that make a profession and their life does not change, the devil's fooled them. But if you're a new creature, things become different in your life. About your attitude, your hope, your outlook, all that. So if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We become a brand new person when we got saved. Now, there is the growth period. We don't immediately, when we get saved, become everything God wants us to be. But there's a growth process. And little by little, through the process of sanctification, we become more of what the Lord wants us to be. So we've come alive spiritually. Spiritually, we're brought out of a dead state. One day, I'm going to have a bodily resurrection if I'm not alive when the Lord comes. But I've already had a resurrection. I've been raised from that dead state when I trusted Christ as my Savior. One person said this, and I'm just going to quote what this person said. Just listen to it. I remember the morning that I came out of my room after I trusted Christ. I thought the old sun shone a great deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought it was just smiling upon me. And as I walked outside, I heard the birds singing in the trees. I thought they were all singing the song to me. Do you know I fell in love with all creation? I had not a bitter feeling against any man, and I was ready to take all men to my heart. Sound like somebody had a conversion, doesn't it? Let's look first of all at what the sinner does. First of all, the sinner acknowledges his need of a Savior. Now, if a person's born into this world, they're born of Adam's race, we're sinners. And nobody can ever be saved until they face up to the fact that they're a sinner on their way to hell without God and without hope. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. None. Oh, not one. Everybody needs a Savior. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, here we go, includes everybody, everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So it's best to acknowledge, if a person wants to be saved, they've got to acknowledge they're a sinner. Then there's something else the sinner does. He acknowledges that he's wrong and God's right. He may feel self-righteous and think, well, I live better than my neighbor does, and I live a pretty clean life. Well, you've got to acknowledge that God's right and you're wrong about it. Zephaniah 3:5 says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof and he will not do iniquity. In other words, he can't do wrong. He can't sin. God can't do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. So God's right. Whether you and I want to admit it or not about anything in life, God is right. So it pays not to argue with God. And you'll never win because God can do no wrong. God can do no iniquity. That have to, if you believe that God could do wrong, you'd have to believe that God could sin. But the Lord's not going to sin. Third thing that sinner does, he agrees with God that he's spiritually bankrupt. He tells the Lord about the poverty of his soul. A good example of that is the Pharisee and the publican. Somebody heard one fellow testifying one time, and he said, I want to tell you about the Pharisee and the Republican. He didn't get that exactly right. It's publican, not Republican. And Luke 18:10 tells about it. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one was very self-righteous. It was the Pharisee. He said, boy, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of that. He bragged about his clean living. He was a Pharisee. There was one there, it was a publican. Everybody knows what a publican is, don't you? Tax collector. Our president wanted to hire 97,000 new ones? I think we've got enough tax collectors, don't you? We need some more folks at the border. Well, here I'm getting into politics. I forget that. But anyhow, this publican smote his breast. He looked toward heaven. He hit himself on the chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you know which one went home justified. It was the one that would see himself as spiritually bankrupt. That's the one that the Lord exalted. Then the fourth thing a sinner does, he prays a prayer for forgiveness. And that's God be merciful to sinner, just in the illustration I gave you. It doesn't have to be certain words. It kind of bothers me when these fellas get on TV, and there's some good men doing it, written some good books, but they'll get on TV and they'll say, pray this prayer after me. And they think that's going to get people saved. If there's no conviction of the Spirit of God, they could pray 10,000 prayers with just the exact words and they'd never be born again. I think, meaning well, I think they're misleading people. You just say these certain words and you'll become a Christian. There are no certain words. I've had people through the years I've dealt with as a pastor, and they wondered whether they said the right thing or not. There's no right thing to say. In fact, I believe that a lot of people are saved before they ever get to the altar. Their heart reaches out in faith to the Lord, and they're just crying out in their heart for salvation before they ever say one word. I believe they put their faith in the Lord, some of them, and they're saved before they get down on their knees. So that's a little misleading to say, just pray this prayer after me. I mean, nothing wrong with telling somebody, you know, you're lost and you need to ask Jesus to save you. And I'll pray and then you pray after me. But you don't have to give them the words to say. Because if there's no repentance, if there's no conviction, nothing's going to happen anyhow. There are two words that are very important, the word dead and the word lost. Now, these words describe our past life. That's what I was. I was dead and I was lost. We got a young man in the class that was up in the mountains, and he got his directions a little messed up, but he got lost. And he built him a campfire, and finally the search crews found him. Well, it's a horrible feeling to feel lost, isn't it? And same thing as a sinner, to be lost. And then too, dead. Dead is being unresponsive. Dead things can't grow. Dead things can't respond. And you don't grow into grace. You grow once you're in grace. You don't grow into it. You grow once you're in it. I believe the reason some professing Christians in the church don't grow is because there's no life. You never see a change in them. And I've pastored some through the years, pastored three churches. And I've seen some, I preach my heart out. They even go to Sunday school, and some of them I've never seen an ounce of growth. Probably had a little religion and not a born-again personal relationship with Jesus. If we have a relationship with him, then we're going to grow. Dead things can't grow is what I'm saying. So the reason some don't have any growth is they're dead. Dead things can't grow. And all people through natural birth are spiritually dead. They're helpless until God comes through his word, through the Spirit, and begins to work on that heart. Then that person comes to the Lord. It's going from spiritual death to spiritual life, eternal life. That's spiritual transformation. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened. That means to be made alive. We were dead, so we had to be made alive. Who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. So he raised us from our dead state to a state of life. We've been changed completely. We've had divine life imparted. In fact, Peter said, we're partakers of the divine nature. Now, I've got my old one, but I got a new one. And the only way I can live for God is not just to make up my mind I'm going to do it, but God had to give me a nature like his. And I have what Peter called the divine nature in me, as well as the old one. Somebody said, which one's going to dominate? Well, if you've got two dogs the same size, and the one you feed the most is probably what's going to grow and be the biggest. So you to feed that new nature. If you feed the old nature, you go downhill spiritually. So he has raised us. I believe that it's a life-changing decision to trust the Lord. Now, a lot of people don't like the word decision. You go back to the Old Testament, it says, choose ye this day whom you're going to serve. You choose to follow Jesus. You make a choice. You make a decision. Or you decide you're not going to follow him. And he leaves that up to you. God doesn't force anybody into salvation. In the Garden of Eden, they had a choice. They had a choice. They could choose life or choose death. They could choose to obey God or disobey God. And they disobeyed the Lord. But I don't have any problem with the word decision. But it's more than a decision. It's a commitment. The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That very same word in our King James Bibles in John, I believe it's 2:24, is translated commit. So faith is not just an easy believism. It's a commitment of one's heart and life to the Lord. Bible said Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. In other words, he didn't believe in them. He knew their hearts. And he knew that the hearts were not right. So there's nothing wrong with talking about a decision. But if a person does, they need to explain a little bit more of what's involved in it. Lost is a descriptive word. The Bible said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. I'm glad that, as far as I'm concerned, I was lost. That's past tense. That's not now. So without Christ, we're lost like a sheep without a shepherd. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're defenseless. We're like that prodigal son before we're saved, separated from God, away from his father, destitute. He wasted his life, disgraced. He got so low that he ate out of a pig stall. I mean, he hit the bottom. He left the father's house with a lot of money and he wasted on wild living. And he wound up eating out of the pig trough with the pigs, isn't that sad? That's what sin will do in a person's life. The sinner's lost. He's lost to grace. He's lost to mercy. He's lost to forgiveness. He's lost to redemption. He's lost to acceptation. He's lost to peace. I mean, on and on that could go, what the sinner is lost to. So when we repent and believe, we're changed from a lost to a found condition. I heard a song on the radio the other day. Some prisoners were singing, and they were singing, lost and found. I got out of the lost department into the saved department. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, we all have sinned, some more, some less. But we've all sinned. Coleridge, the great thinker, said, I'm a fallen creature. John Stott, prior to his conversion, wrote a friend, and here's what he said. I know the kind of person I want to be, but I feel defeated. I fall short of my own ideals. That must be what Paul had in mind, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many of you shoot a bow and arrow? At least you try. You got bows? This word, come short, is an archer's term. I know when I first began to shoot a bow, I lost two or three arrows before I could ever hit the target. And I had to go try to find them. Couldn't find them. I'd shoot. First few times, I completely missed the target. And through the years, I've tried to be a bullseye with a crossbow, and I still can't hit that little black spot every time. I try, I shoot, but I come short sometimes. That's the way it is with the lost person. He shoots and shoots for righteousness. He tries this and he tries that, and every time he misses the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? It's by faith. It comes by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believing sinner, all I want you to notice now, has acknowledged Jesus as his Savior. The Bible said that 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. When did that happen? When he died on the cross. The cross is the answer for the lostness and the deadness of man. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. So Jesus told the disciples he was going to die. And you remember Judas had betrayed him. He broke bread with them. And he told them, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. So Paul put it this way, my life's verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be the righteous of God in him. Isaiah put it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Now, some denominations try to say there's healing in the atonement. Well, there is. There's spiritual healing, but not necessarily physically healing. God chooses to heal some by touching them here and taking the disease away. Others, the Lord heals by taking them home. But the healing here is a spiritual healing. It's not talking about bodily healing. So our most basic need is forgiveness of sin. I mean, that's where it all starts, is having our sins forgiven. So Jesus, God's sinless Son, he fully and completely bore the sins of the world. He took upon himself my sin and yours. So the gospel is good news about Jesus can forgive you of your sins. Your sins can be gone. Far as the east is from the west. Put behind God's back. Like the scapegoat in the wilderness, the priest would lay his head on it, and the animal would be sent out. They'd never return. See, God doesn't look back at old sin and try to bring them up. Now, Pharisees will. Religionists will. But God doesn't do that. If he forgives you, you're forgiven. Now, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has also suffered once for sin. One time. That's all it took, one time. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So, going back to 1 John 1:9, I mentioned if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess is an interesting word. It means to speak the same thing. It means to agree or acknowledge. Now, if God says you've sinned, don't argue with him. Don't try to call it something else. To confess is to agree or acknowledge and say the same thing God does. The word confess comes from two words that our Bible came, the Greek Testament, which we got our King James came from. Two words. One is homo, which means the same. The other is logos, which means to speak or a word. So if you look at the word etymology, confess means to speak the same thing. To not argue with God, saying, Lord, I really didn't sin. If he puts his finger on it, go ahead and own up to it. That's the way to get ahead spiritually. Look at the third thing, what the believer does. Well, we said he recognizes his need as a sinner. He recognizes Jesus as his personal Savior. And then he believes. John 20:29. They have believed. So he turns to the Lord. He begins to acknowledge Christ. Now, if somebody asked me, if I get saved, do I need to publicly confess Christ? I said, you're going to want to. I know the day I got saved, I was going up down Maple Avenue. Half of them were in church that morning telling them that I got saved. I mean, you don't have to force somebody to confess them for me if they really get the goods, if they're really born again. So do they publicly need to confess Christ? Absolutely. They need to do that. Jesus said, whosoever confesseth me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. So if a person really trusts Christ, they're going to want to tell somebody about it. I don't know of anybody that I can think back in my ministry that felt like really got saved that didn't immediately call somebody or tell somebody what happened to them. It's just the natural thing, the supernatural thing to do when they get saved. And so some Christians try to be secret believers, but that doesn't work. Can you imagine We've had penicillin, had it for years, and then there's a polio vaccine. Can you imagine how many people would have died if there hadn't been a polio vaccine? So if Dr. Jonas Salk had kept that polio vaccine a secret, wouldn't that not have been criminal? If it would save lives and he wouldn't let it go because he couldn't find enough money, that'd be a sad thing. So when we know God's salvation, here's what it does. It puts us in debt to the world, in debt to the world to give them the gospel. You remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they tried to be secret disciples. So what it took to bring them to the point of openly begging for the body of Christ was his death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in John 19, 38 through 40. So we shouldn't let others rob us of the joy of confessing Christ. A lot of people won't witness because they say, well, I don't know what they'll think of me. Well, had you rather them go to hell without a witness? I mean, how are you going to face that person on Judgment Day if they look at you and said, you had an opportunity. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me about Jesus? So it's a sin to be silent when another person could know the Lord because of your testimony. There is the sin of silence. So to be ashamed of Jesus is a sad experience. Here's what it implies. It implies carelessness and failure. Not only that, it dishonors the Lord if we're ashamed and brings personal defeat. Now, if Jesus were ashamed of me, he'd probably have every right to do that. Probably every one of us sitting here tonight. But if I'm ashamed of him, now that's hard to understand. God Almighty came down incarnated, took our sins to the cross, rose from the grave, intercedes at the right hand of the Father. How in the world can we be ashamed of him? There's no sound basis to be ashamed of him. The Bible says in Mark 8:38, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here's what it boils down to. To be reproached for Christ now means reward later. There'll be reward later. If we're reproached because we're identifying with Christ and bear his name, he's going to pay us back one day. He's going to reward us for standing tall for him. And the Bible says in Peter, 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, what is Peter saying there? I believe he's saying there should be no shame if we have to suffer because of our identity with Christ. A failure to acknowledge him will result in careless living. But when we confess him, when we have a lost person who gets saved to come before the church and confess Christ, that public commitment puts us on record before God and before man. So what do you mean by that? Well, you're more likely to live as a born-again child of God if you confess Christ publicly. And I believe beyond that, when others know about your salvation experience, it'll help guard you against temptation. I don't believe you're quite as susceptible to sin and shame. One songwriter wrote well how I feel tonight, Philip Doddridge. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice until its rapture's all abroad. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. So following Jesus brings a happy, lasting change and the ability to begin a whole new life. Now let's look at the fourth thing, what the new convert must do now. And I'm going to have to quickly give you these. But a newborn baby, when a mother has a newborn baby, if she's any mother at all, she doesn't take it out and lay it in the field somewhere on a cold night. She doesn't carry it to somebody's doorstep, not even knowing who lives there, and drop that baby off. No, she cares for that child physically, and if she's a Christian mother, she cares for it spiritually. Now, what are we going to do? What should the new convert do? Number one, read the Bible systematically. What I mean by that is a new convert shouldn't take their Bible and open it up, so I'm going to read there. They need to start reading somewhere and systematically read through a book. What do you think the best book, New Testament book, is for a new Christian. Gospel of John. What if they're having assurance problems? 1 John. The book of 1 John is the no-so book. And it gives several characteristics of what a real Christian's like. So the body needs water, food, and rest. Jesus is the water of life. He's the manna sent down from heaven, and he's rest for the weary soul. So a good place to begin is to read one chapter a day, probably in the Gospel of John, and read all the way through where you get acquainted with your Savior and what he did do and what he's able to do. A newborn Christian can't get too much of the Word of God, so he reads the Bible systematically, not just opening it once in a while. Then he learns to pray. Prayer is how we talk to God, and really God talks back to us. And I hear some of these people say, well, I heard God audibly say that. I don't know if I've ever heard God audibly, but I know when he's speaking to me. You can hear some of the wildest experiences in a testimony meeting. People say they're hearing voices. They may have had too big of a hot dog or too many hamburgers. God speaks through the Spirit of God. And the way the Holy Ghost guides us is by peace. If he wants us to do something, he gives us peace about it. If he doesn't, we don't have peace, and we know we don't move in that direction, because peace is the umpire. It says in Philippians, you'll be studying, let the peace of God rule in your heart. That's the word for umpire. Let the peace of God help call the shots in your life. So we need to learn to pray and talk to God. Third thing is use every opportunity to confess Christ before the world. Activity strengthens us. The more we tell folks about Christ, the stronger we become. Let me ask you, are you looking for opportunities every day to tell somebody about Jesus? When you go to the grocery store, when you're going about in daily activities of life, are you looking and say, Lord, is there somebody today that you've already been working on their heart that I might witness to? We need to be taking every opportunity. Even us older believers and mature believers, we need to confess Christ before the world. R.A. Torrey, everybody's heard that name, said, the more you make of Jesus Christ, the more he'll make of you. He'll save you from many temptations if the fact is clearly known that you're one that acknowledges Christ as Lord of all things. Number four, become a part of a local church. Now, that's a very important matter. I get fed at the local church. I get fellowship at the local church. I hear singing at the local church that I could probably hear on YouTube. But YouTube and going to church is not the same thing. Linda has had some COVID. Now, you don't have to worry about it. She can't communicate to you now. But the last few days, she had a light bout with that. And I didn't go to church Sunday. And I'm telling you what, I sat at home, watched both services on YouTube, and I felt about as out of place as a person could be. I miss being in church. I don't understand how these people, because they're afraid they're going to get a sickness, week after week after week, stays out of church and watches it on Facebook or YouTube. I got to have the church. I got to have the fellowship. I got to have that Spirit-anointed singing that I hear my choir do. I just have to have that. So if a person's going to grow, they need to get in a local church. Hebrews 10:25, say it with me. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. I left a phrase out, as the manner of some is. Some do that. They just don't go. But they say they love the Lord. If they love him, they ought to prove it if they're able and go to church. Now, if we fall, what do we do? Are we going to fall? We will. Just don't fall too far and too deep. But none of us is going to be everything we ought to be all the time. So what are we going to do, especially we need to tell new believers this, what are you going to do when you fail? You know you failed God. You said something you shouldn't have said or done something you shouldn't do. Now, as far as our acceptance, that's been taken care of. When God sees me, like the McCameys used to sing back years ago, when he sees me, he sees the blood of the Lamb. So I'm accepted. All my past sins, present sins, future sins, they're under the blood. But the catch is, If I have personal sin in my life, doesn't mean I'm not going to go to heaven, but it means there's a problem, and I'm going to have to get that problem settled. I need to confess my sins to the Lord, and the Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I believe 1 John 1:9 talks about our position being filial or family, in that I may displease my father. But that doesn't mean that I'm no longer his child. Oh, there's so much here and our time is gone. But I appreciate you listening well tonight.